be loyal is the key teaching, I think, of the book of Hosea. By the way, I hope you're going on up to the website and you're clicking on the little audio link next to each of these books on the Old Testament preaching. If you've missed a class session, or if you just want to review it, or if you need help getting to sleep at night and my voice helps put you to sleep, you can just click that on and I'll talk for, 20, 30, 40, 50 minutes, and then you should be asleep by the time I finish the class session. All right? Loyal. Loyalty is really the key idea of the book of Hosea. And the imagery in the book is loyalty in marriage. That is the key area of your life where you will see loyalty show up, or you'll fail in loyalty. When you think about it, if you ask this question, are you loyal? I suspect most of us would probably say, well, yeah, I'm loyal. I'm a very, very loyal person. Do you show loyalty? Those of you that are married, here's where it shows up most. Because my guess is you have not made another lifetime commitment other than marriage, have you? I mean, to Jesus. And are you loyal to God? Yeah. I basically have made two lifetime commitments. I've made a lifetime commitment to God, and I've made a lifetime commitment to my wife. I haven't made a lifetime commitment to Singapore Bible College. Some people think I have because I haven't made a lifetime commitment to full-time ministry in the traditional sense. But I certainly want to serve the Lord Jesus until the breath that I give, that's my last breath. But in terms of in a position, that's not really my ministry, like that's not going to go for life as well. But marriage is definitely one. And that's the background to understanding what's happening in the book of Hosea. Certainly God wants us to be loyal to Him. And so how does He actually do it? How does He actually motivate us to be loyal to Him? That's the issue we're going to answer in the book of Hosea. Now, Hosea, we're picking up the account between the beginning and the end of the northern kingdom. We'll look later on at 586 of the southern kingdom. And we've already seen that Obadiah, Jonah, and Amos are serving during this time in the northern kingdom. And now we're going to see how Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah all fit in at the time of the fall of the northern kingdom. Do you see the order that I put them in? It spells the word Him, H-I-M. And hopefully that little memory device will help you to remember that they didn't remember. The people in the northern kingdom, they didn't remember Him. And so God brought up Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah to help them to remember Him. Micah had a ministry actually to the north and the south. Isaiah's ministry is mostly to the southern kingdom. But these are the three prophets that were speaking for God at the fall of the northern kingdom. To make a parallel, it would be somewhat like living here in Singapore, and God calls you to go up to Malaysia and prophesy that Malaysia is going to fall to the Japanese, let's say in 1941. And you go up there and you have to have a message that the people of Malaysia need to turn to the Lord, otherwise they're going to get invaded. And then lo and behold, you as a Singaporean, then you see the destruction of your own country that follows some time later. We know historically that Singapore fell just a few months after Malaysia fell. Malaysia fell in late 1941, and Singapore fell in February of 1942. It was a similar idea where God, if God called you as a missionary to go on up to another area, or if you're speaking in Isaiah's terms, Isaiah is speaking in the southern kingdom about the southern kingdom. But he's doing it in the context of saying the people in the north the whole nation of the north get destroyed. And so Hosea is the third of these three prophets we're talking about who addresses the people of the north during the perils of prosperity. And it's a different image here. It's not just an image. It was his experience to actually marry a woman who ended up becoming a harlot. You think God asked you to do some difficult things? Wow. Sometimes I think the Lord's asked me to do some difficult things. But he has not asked me to marry a woman who's going to go off and become a prostitute. That would be quite a challenge to voluntarily go into such a situation, because God had said that he wanted to use me and my life as an illustration of Israel's own harlotry, if you will. So their problem is actually spiritual adultery. Do you see how when you make the marriage covenant, you're promising to be sexually faithful to one person, but if you don't, you're called an adulterer. That's what God is saying of this northern nation. He had called them to be loyal to him. They were not. They were loyal to any and every other god. And the message here, the key word is loyal. You remember the other key words from Jonah is compassion. God's compassion. Amos, injustice. You know, God's just, but they were characterized by injustice. God is loyal, but in the time of Hosea, the people were not loyal back to God. God is loyal to you, so be loyal to him, I think is essentially the message of Hosea. And for us, we can get caught up and put our loyalty in all kinds of things other than the Lord. Maybe modernity or methods is our God. Lot of things that we can actually become really excited about today, and we lose our being excited about the gospel, that which really truly changes lives. We had a woman come to our church last Sunday from Japan, you know, new Christian, but she's all caught up in the healing thing. And she said, I tried New Age healing, but I think Christian healing is really the thing. So she's going to go to this huge healing conference that's coming here to Singapore to teach people how to heal. That's like she's changed her loyalty from New Age healing to I don't know what. She calls it Christian healing. This is not Christian healing. This is methods. You learn these methods and then you're going to be able to heal people. So we're entering the process, and I've talked to my wife about this, and my wife said, I think this is going to be an interesting month, you know, to help her to see that the real issue here is not healing. The real issue is she caught up in spiritual adultery? Has she replaced one kind of spiritual adultery with another kind of spiritual adultery? And they were caught up in all kinds of idolatry at the time of Hosea. In fact, all the nations were following the gods that they said they were going to follow. None of them actually changed gods, except for Israel. The people who worshiped the true God were the ones who ended up saying, okay, well, let's switch gods. Let's follow some other god. And this is a story of, honestly, of amazing love, that God would call a man named Hosea, going into the relationship, knowing full well what was going to happen when he took Gomer to be his wife, that she would betray him. I wonder how many of us, most of us are married here, how many of us on our wedding day would go into that relationship knowing from God that our spouse was actually going to betray the trust that we put in. This is truly amazing love. A kind of love where he would actually go after his wayward wife and bring her back. We don't see that happen on the human level, do we? I mean, how do you know any personal examples of somebody who's been betrayed in marriage, and rather than feeling this sense of betrayal, that should go and rescue, in this case, the wayward wife and deliver her out of her adultery. That's quite amazing love. And yet this is motivating for us to help us to see how loyal the Lord is to us. So how does God motivate us to be loyal to Him? I see in the book two ways that we can be loyal. And here's the first one. God motivates loyalty by examples. We need examples. It's one thing to just teach something in terms of principles. It's another thing to say, here's a story. You notice Jesus did that quite a bit. If there wasn't a real story, Jesus made up a story to illustrate the point. In this case, I don't think this is a made-up story. This is God actually going to Hosea and telling him what was going to be reality in his life. So Hosea showed amazing loyalty in his failed marriage. And so we see Hosea taking place. He actually, for 45 years, he's preaching this message as the northern kingdom is actually falling during the time of his ministry. He ministered up to 710 BC. That's like another 12 years after the fall of the northern nation. And so the second verse of the book says, when the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute so that some of your children will be conceived in prostitution. And this will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. Now, it's a little bit difficult here in the Hebrew text. It's more ambiguous and certainly than in English in terms of tense. Is he talking about something that's already happening, that she's already a prostitute, or that she's going to be a prostitute in the future? My guess is that she wasn't a prostitute this time. And he's saying, go marry a woman who's going to end up becoming a prostitute. I think in either case, it would definitely be very, very difficult. But what happens is, after they get married, she takes off. And they actually have children. But she has these children first, though, right? Isn't that what it says? And we see these three children with bizarre names. Okay, I can't say it any clearer. These are bizarre names. Some of you ladies have told me what your names mean. Fawn means rain, right? Nam means water. A lot of your names. What do your names mean?
Injustice.
Something pretty. Amos. I don't know what the word Amos means, but yeah, you were named after Mr. Injustice, yeah. The men have more names. My name's Richard, my real name. It means strong ruler. You know, it's a kind of an encouraging for me to be not a weak man, you know. But imagine having a boy and you name him Jezreel. Why Jezreel? Jezreel's the place where they lose the battles. You ever met a boy named Waterloo? This is where Napoleon was defeated, right? You know, no Frenchman's going to name their son Waterloo. It's a reminder of their military failure, you know? That's what God's telling Israel. Name him Jezreel. God scatters, you know? That's the place where Israel lost their battles. And how about Lo Ruhamah? Doesn't that sound so nice? Lo Ruhamah. May sound really nice to us who don't know Hebrew. But Lo is the word for no. When you see Lo in Hebrew, see Lo, think no. Okay? Ruhamah, compassion. You know, can you imagine, you ladies? Let's say your name means beautiful flower. And your mother calls you no beautiful flower. Your name means peace. Shalom, maybe. And no peace. Can you imagine, you know, Gomer calling her daughter for dinner? No compassion! Time for dinner! Come on, stop playing! Come on home! And somebody walking by and going, was that a mother that was just calling her daughter no compassion? Seriously? What mother would name her daughter no compassion? I can see naming her daughter compassion, but no compassion? Yeah,
was
Daniel?
Was it also unusual for the culture, though? Or was it just us from our modern culture saying it's unusual?
Well, we don't see... I mean, it was typical for them to name their kids Jacob based on what was happening at that time.
Remember, Jacob means what? Is it? Hanging on the...
Yeah.
Like that.
Yeah, that's my middle name. Jacob, Jacob in Hebrew means grasping at the heel or a deceiver. You know, you're deceiving someone. I didn't want to tell you my middle name. I only wanted to tell you my first name, you know? So my name means strong ruler who deceives. I have to confess this to you, you know, right after our midterm exam. Some of you going, yeah, that really makes sense. I remember question 32, you know? you know. They did name people names like this based on what was happening at that time. Jonah means dove.
That's what you fight.
Yeah, so he flew away, right? No. That doesn't seem like the kind of name I would give a boy. I don't know about you, but maybe you think of dove as being really masculine. You know, maybe eagle. Yeah. A lot of Native Americans would name their kid eagle, strong eagle, whatever, something like that. But dove? Or how about little sparrow? Sparrow, come. You know, whatever. But I could just... these kind of names elicited conversations. So people would say to Gomer, for example, you name your daughter no compassion? Why is that? I wonder what Gomer would say. Well, God told us to name. We didn't name them. Verse 6 says, Gomer conceived again and gave a birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo Ruhama. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I'll show love to the house of Judah, and I'll save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, but by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. So that's what she was supposed to say. God is judging the northern nation. That's why no compassion. God is raising up the Assyrians to come and destroy our nation. That would be a real teaching point. You know, our names are supposed to be teaching us things, right? And then, how about Lo Ami? Not my people. It was so important for the Jews to know that they were the people of God, but to have a second son and to name him not my people. Can you imagine such a thing? You Singaporeans, can you imagine naming your son not a Singaporean? You know? And again, your neighbor says, did you just refer to your son as not a Singaporean? Yeah, that's his name, not a Singaporean. He's not part of the people here. He's not part of this nation because God is rejecting this nation. It really would be a teaching point, wouldn't it? Now, there's these issues about, well, were they really Gomer's children through Hosea? There's also, you know, there's the commentators really go with all this. But I think the text is saying that they were Hosea's children as well. But anyway, it seems to me to be reading into it. But when did she actually become an adulteress? Well, it's pretty clear by the time you get to chapter 2, verse 2. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. I will let her remove that adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Well, she's obviously turned away and followed her other lovers by that time. And actually, chapter 2 is talking about this future significance of Hosea. It actually starts at the beginning and of chapter 1, verse 10. He's a picture of they will have numerical growth, spiritual restoration, national unification, civic centralization, territorial occupation, all of that in verses 10 and 11, and divine blessing. God says, even though you're not called my people now, I'll make Israel like the sand of the seashore. And in the place where it said, you're not my people, you'll be called sons of the living God. God is going to restore the nation, is what he's saying here. They're going to be scattered, but they're going to be restored. We're calling them not my people now, not my loved one, not my one that has compassion, but God says, no, I'm gonna turn it all around. Now, I don't believe these promises have been fulfilled yet. I think these are talking about Israel, an actual nation in the future that will be restored to the land. And a lot of people have difficulty with that. They don't think that God's actually going to restore Israel and give them a king again. They look at these passages more with not so much, and I would call just the normal reading of the text that sure seems to say that. But he says, in that day, you'll call your brothers Ami, my people, not Lo Ami. And you'll call your sisters Ruhamah, the one I love. It does pose some problems where he says here that you're going to call her no longer my wife, for I'm no longer her husband. Is he saying here, and this has a lot of implications for many of us here who do counseling, for people that are experiencing infidelity in their marriages. Did Hosea actually divorce Gomer? And I'll just tell you that there are arguments for and against this. You should come to a decision on your own on this. I have a one-page study on this, page 574. Yeah. My personal opinion is that he's really saying you're living as if you're really not married because she's off, but you go and get her. You go and bring her back. You go and recommit yourself to her. She's a shameless prostitute running after other people. And yet God says, like in Hosea 2:14, therefore I am now going to allure her and lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. I think what we've got here is, to go back to our purpose of the prophetic books chart, the poetical books are fitting in the middle here, but the prophets are, by the middle I mean, they're connecting the covenant people we talk about in the historical books, telling them they need to follow covenant behavior that's talked about in the poetical books based on the Mosaic Covenant. So the Mosaic Covenant is a basis for a lot of the things that the prophets are forthtelling. I make a distinction here between forthtelling and foretelling. Okay? They're telling forth the people they need to follow what the Mosaic Covenant has said. That's looking backwards. But they're also often talking about the Abrahamic Covenant, and here they are foretelling. In other words, they're looking to the future. There's a difference between, you could write on the left, forthtelling. You could write on the right, foretelling. Because they're prophesying, they're looking to the future. The prophets actually did both. They didn't just look back at the law, but they look forward to a restoration of Israel as well. And here it would be not so much judgment, but more the idea of blessing. The blessing will become a lot more clear when we get into the covenant with Jeremiah. We haven't gone that far yet in terms of the prophets. But I take it that as we've got here in the Bible, basically seminar here, this is literal. These are eternal promises, and these are unconditional promises. But what we find is that even back in Deuteronomy 28, God had promised exile. And he said, when I kick you out of the land into exile, you're going to ask, why did I actually do that? And you should be able to have this all written out. Deuteronomy 28, all the various promises of that Israel be able to have for by being obedient, they would be able to prosper. But along with that, there's also curses that come from being disobedient. They're the exact opposite. And so the prophets are often looking back at the Mosaic Covenant, but they're also looking forward to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant. They're holding both of these covenants in balance, really. Kind of like us today. Kind of like how God relates to you and me. He says, you are my child. I have redeemed you. Heaven is yours. But still live according to my word. And if you do, there'll be a sense of blessing in it. If you don't, there are going to be some real difficulties. Sadly, some of our churches, we only emphasize the blessings and never talk about the cursings. We call these prosperity churches. They always talk about God's grace, and they always talk about all these blessings from God. They never, ever talk about God being a God who disciplines us. But like a good father, he's going to discipline as well. We see both of these aspects in the book of Hosea. And so God says, Hosea 2:16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you'll call me husband and no longer call me master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. God's going to deliver Israel from their idolatry, and he's going to bring her back. This is depicted in chapter 3 in the restoration. So the Lord said to Hosea, go and love your wife again. He didn't say go and remarry her. God still considered her to be his wife, even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods to love and worship them. So I bought her back, Hosea says. He bought her back? Yeah, she must have been up on the slave block for sale to the highest bidder for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. And I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you'll have not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. So he brings her back. The redemption price, Gomer the harlot, 15 shekels of silver, a homer of barley, equals one unfaithful Gomer. Imagine somebody putting a price on you and somebody actually buying you. It's hard to imagine unless you're familiar with the whole idea of slavery, people actually being purchased. That's what's going on here. But Israel's going to be the same. God's going to buy Israel back. And this will show, Hosea 3:4, this shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or prince. Does that sound kind of familiar? Israel's gone 2,500 years right now without a king or a prince and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. It is true. You don't see idolatry in this traditional form going on in Israel. But after the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they'll tremble in awe of the Lord and of his goodness. God is going to bring these people back under David's descendant, and you know his name. It's none other than the Lord Jesus. And a key word here in this book is chesed. It's the word loyal. I hope for those of you who can read Chinese, this communicates to you. It's more than just loyal, like a good guy. It has the idea of covenant loyalty. It means you've made a promise and you're holding to that promise, especially marriage promise, the lifelong promise. The word is used many times in the book. It's especially like chapter 2, verse 23. At that time, I'll plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love. This is chesed. I will show covenant loyalty, covenant love to those I called not loved. And to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they'll reply, you are our God. The word used to be translated, like in the King James Version, loving kindness or mercy or goodness. But an Old Testament scholar, Nelson Gluck, in 1927 wrote a very significant study where he went through the whole Old Testament and he studied where chesed was used throughout, and he discovered that every time this is used, this is referred to a covenant loyalty. This is not like me just saying, hey, you guys, I want to be loyal as your professor. I haven't made any covenant before God to be loyal to you till death. But I did do that with my wife. Covenant promise. That's what this is talking about. And so he's faithful. She's unfaithful. Other people model God's type of loyalty for us. It's in marriage. Some people actually give their life for their country. That is an amazing loyalty. And so God motivates loyalty by examples. And the unfaithful Gomer is a picture of unfaithful Israel here. But the great example is Hosea himself is an example of God's faithfulness. So his marriage really is picturing the message that God wants to do. God allows him to go through a personal marriage tragedy to illustrate what he wants to tell the people. Wow. That's amazing to me, to be honest. And Hosea was willing to do it. He went into this with his eyes open, knowing full well that his wife would betray him. But I told you there's two ways that God motivates us. Here's the second one. God motivates loyalty by balancing correction and blessings. It's not all punishment. There's along with that correction, there's blessings as well. And so what he shows here in chapters 4 to 13 is he actually talking about how he's punishing Israel. He punished Israel as he promised in his covenant with Moses, going back to Deuteronomy 28 again. God's going to be faithful to discipline his people. In fact, when you open into chapter 4, verse 1, he mentions three different things there. This is actually a covenant lawsuit. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you. Do you ever see a court? You ever been in a courtroom? There's the person being charged, and then the one who's charging. There's the defendant, and there's the plaintiff. You got to be clear as to why you're there in court, right? The judge has to state very clearly, we are here today because this person has done this, this, and this. Otherwise, it's just, why are you there? This is what we have happening here. God says, here's the charges. I have three issues against you. Number one, there's no faithfulness. Secondly, there's no kindness or chesed, covenant loyalty. And there's no knowledge of God in your land. He deals with the no knowledge one first. Why are they not faithful to the Lord, loyal to the Lord? They don't even know him. Reminds me of Amos. There's a famine for the word of God. Why do many of our Christians not follow the Lord? Because they don't know him. They're not being taught by you and me what God is expecting. Here's where we have a key responsibility. You realize to whom much is given, much is required, right? And you're getting in trouble by coming here to the college. You're just getting yourself in trouble, I'm telling you. Jesus told you, you are being given much. Less than 1% of Christians in the world today are privileged to take a course like this. Less than 1%. And yet you're privileged to take this course, despite all the pain I inflict on you. You know? That means you're more responsible to tell people the knowledge of God, you know? You think you're responsible. What about me? You're taking this course only once. I'm taking it 36 times so far. I have this heavy, heavy responsibility before God. Honestly, every day, I'm privileged to teach 3 hours of the Word of God to you today. Don't you think that I'm going to bear a lot more responsibility, heavy responsibility to God than you? So I'm with you in this, all right? Let's teach people the knowledge of God, what he's really like. The middle of the book talks about chesed. There's no kindness. There's no covenant loyalty. He goes on from chapter 6 to 11 talking about that. That's the heart of the book. And then the third part of the covenant lawsuit is there's no faithfulness. They're not faithful. They're not following the Lord because they don't realize how faithful God is to them. So that's what we've got as you go in the book. Those three, that's basically the outline of the book. I'm going to do what you guys are getting so used to right now, is just jumping to the last chapter. Because we just never seem to have enough time to go through all the chapters, you know. Here, when we get to the last chapter, we see Hosea goes, the book goes from broken to brand new. And that balance where God is disciplining actually ends up beautiful. She goes from broken to brand new. She's been unfaithful to her husband, but Hosea brings her back. Israel's been unfaithful to her husband, and God brings her back. And we find in chapter 14 that God is loyal to them. So the book ends, like many of the prophets do, on a very, very positive note. Return, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. And it's a wonderful chapter that talks about many of the blessings that they'll experience there, where God says he'll heal their waywardness, Hosea 14:4. I'll be like a dew to Israel, verse 5. Men will again dwell in its shade, verse 7, etc. Yeah. So here's, I think, the main idea of Hosea. God is loyal to you, so be loyal to him. There's the message in a nutshell. Simply put, I just call the book, Be Loyal. How does God motivate us to be loyal to him? He motivates loyalty by examples. Hosea himself is a great example. And God motivates loyalty by balancing correction and blessings. So how are you doing at being loyal to your loyal Lord? It's a sad thing to see so many Christians do what Revelation 2:4 says. They've forsaken their first love. What have so many of us forsaken our first love for? 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What do we love in the world? The cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. That's a pretty good starting place, huh? Lust of our flesh, lust of our eyes, and just our plain pride. So here's a great reminder. James says it quite well in James 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So the book of Hosea is really a great book that uses this spiritual imagery of having this covenant with God and turning away from that covenant with God, not really recognizing his covenant loyalty to us.
So let's demonstrate it to him.
All right. Okay, any of your questions before we...
Do we have the meaning of the wife's name, Gomer?
Oh, what does Gomer mean?
Yeah.
It's a good question. I can't say I know. I'd have to look it up.
Yeah, because we have the meaning of Hosea and the children, except the wife, there's no meaning to that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sorry, I can't answer that. I'll see if I can find the answer.
Mm-hmm.
Let's be loyal to our loyal Lord, okay?